Our sermon text this morning comes from Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Let's give our careful attention to God's word. This is his inspired word for you, his people. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives. Also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it, that men should fear before him. That which is has already been, and what is to be has already been. And God requires an account of what is past. This is God's word. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that as we hear your word today, you would truly enlighten the eyes of our hearts, and that you would give us hearts of wisdom that we may know how to live out our lives in wisdom, in understanding, and in a way that brings glory to you through Jesus Christ, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Imagine you're in your car with your family. You're taking a long road trip, and you've got it all planned out. You've got the maps. You've got the Google directions. Maybe you're more tech savvy than I. You've got the GPS programmed. You're leaving early in the morning, and you've got your route planned so that the big cities that you have to go through, you won't go through those during rush hour. And you've got a schedule. You're going to be at your destination at a certain time, and you've got it all figured out so that you will be able to get there according to your timetable. And now you've been on the road half the day, and you're feeling pretty good. It's all going according to plan. And then in the middle of nowhere, on the interstate, there's a traffic jam. There's a line of cars, and you slow down, and now you're not going 75, you're going 25. And then pretty soon the cars stop, and now you're not going at all. You're just sitting there. There's a line of cars as far as you can see, and you wait for a few minutes. Maybe you turn on the radio. There's no stations. And then you get out, and you look and you try to see what's going on. Is it construction? Is it an accident? Maybe you talk to the guy in front of you. I don't know. You talk to the guy behind you. He doesn't know anything either. You get back in the car, and you're there for a half an hour, and you're getting impatient. You're there 45 minutes, and the kids have to go to the bathroom, and you're there for an hour, and your plans are shot. All your carefully laid out itinerary, your arrival times, everything has changed. There are people who say that you can control your own reality. You can control your own destiny. Such people apparently have never been in a traffic jam, for no one would choose such a thing. And such ideas are, in fact, quite childish and foolish when we compare them to what happens in real life, and especially when we compare those kinds of ideas that we can control events to the scriptures themselves. For the writer here, the preacher, The giver of wisdom, Solomon, the king, tells us that we cannot control our times. We cannot control the future any more than we can control what has already come in the past. It is beyond our grasp. It's beyond our ability to manipulate. Christmas, which we have anticipated all through the Advent season, has now come and gone. For some of us, too quickly. For some of us, not quickly enough. A new year begins at the end of this week. 2011 will start. For some of us, it seems that the time is going so fast. It's going so quickly. Where does it all go? That's a middle-aged man's question. That's my question. Where does it all go? Time seems to be against me. And if we think a little more seriously about it, especially for you men, you, when you were a younger man, had all kinds of plans. You know, you had all kinds of dreams and hopes. And now maybe you're halfway or more through your life, and you've done very little of those things. And you're beginning to realize that time is getting away from you. I haven't accomplished even a little bit of what I'd hoped I would do. But it's not just for old people like me. It's for younger people too. Time is something that also seems to be against you. It might seem like time is not going fast enough for you. I can't wait till I'm 16. I can finally drive a car. I can't wait until I get to that certain age and dad will let me get a shotgun. I can't wait till I'm done with school. I can't wait till I get married. If you're young or you're old, time just keeps going on. It goes at its own pace. You don't have control over it. And we're all uncomfortable with that. What Ecclesiastes is in fact telling us in this passage is that time is not in our hands at all. It's not in our hands at all. It is in God's hands. And we have here a poem that goes from verse 2 to 8. The poem about time. A time for this, a time for that. There's some unique things about this poem, besides maybe being the only part of Scripture turned into a hit rock and roll song back in the 60s. But it was already pretty famous before the Byrds sang it. And maybe because of that pop cultural sort of fame, I don't know about anymore. It used to be read at weddings a lot. Maybe that was more 60s and 70s and 80s, a time to love. Okay, that was the part that was really highlighted in the weddings. Well, this is a poem that could be read any day of your life. It could be read at a wedding. It could be read at a funeral. It could be read on your birthday. It could be read on the day you get your driver's license. It doesn't matter. This is a poem for every day. And most people think they understand what this poem means. A time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to sing. Most people think they know what this means. It must mean that in life all these things happen, and there are appropriate times to do certain things. There are appropriate times to weep. There are appropriate times to laugh, and you have to figure out what those times are. You have to figure out what to do when, either a certain thing or its opposite. And even in the difficult times, even in the hard times, things just have their own beauty. You have to look for it. It just depends on how you look at it. Well, those are nice sentiments, but that's not what this poem is about. This poem is not about that. According to verse 1, which tells us what the poem is about, it's not about what we do at all. Verse 1 says, to everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. The point of the poem is to bring home to you and me the fact that God controls all of our times, all time itself, and the events that fill up our time. It teaches you to live in the light of that, to live thankfully and wisely, knowing that it's God who controls time and events. This poem, and in fact this whole chapter that we've read today, is about God's sovereignty. It's about his authority. And it's about our place in it. Again, we see that in verse 1. We see that time and the events of time are the unfolding of God's purpose. Right? He says, to everything, there is a season. A season there, the word season doesn't necessarily just mean the time at which something happens. A season is an appointed time. It's an ordered time. It's an ordained time. We speak of that, of the seasons of the year. Winter, spring, summer, fall. Those seasons have an appointed time. In 2011, winter isn't suddenly going to change places with summer. That never happens. These are seasons. Their times are appointed. They are programmed into the creation itself by the Creator. And what Solomon is telling us is that all the events in our lives are like that. They're all seasons. They're all times appointed and ordained by a sovereign God in the way that He desires. That means He has a plan. It means He has a purpose. And how do we know this? How do we know that it's God that does this? How do we know that it's His purpose? Because He says there's a time for every purpose under heaven. That's not our purposes. That's not our plans. That's God's plans. So how do we know that? Well, we have to step back a little bit. And I'm taking this sort of out of the context of the whole book. But the whole book about Ecclesiastes is about the fact that we lack control over time, over even our lives themselves. This book begins in chapter 1, verse 2, by the well-known phrase, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "all is vanity." Vanity of vanities. NIV translates this, "utterly meaningless." Everything is meaningless. Some of you might have an NIV. But the Hebrew word for vanity, or the word the NIV translates as meaningless, is actually better translated as something like vapor. And so the translation wouldn't be meaningless. It would be something more along the lines of something like difficulty to grasp something, or fleeting. Fleeting. All is fleeting. See, the point of Ecclesiastes is not that life is meaningless. This is a Bible. This is the Bible. It's not a pagan book. Paganism, there would be no problem with saying that. The life is meaningless. It's without purpose. But this is God's word. The point is not that life is meaningless at all. The point is not that life is vanity either. Vanity sounds a bit too much like pride. But it's that life and time is like a vapor. You know, something like steam or a breath or smoke. It's something that you see, you can sometimes even smell it, but it's fleeting. It's gone in just a few moments. And it's something that is impossible to grasp. It's something impossible to lay hold of. Light a match, right? Light a match and blow it out and see the smoke curl around, and you can smell it. But can you take it in your hands? Can you fold it up and put it in your pocket? In fact, if you wave your hands around and maybe you want to try to direct it in a certain direction, you can't do it. You just mess it up even more. You just dissipate it even more quickly. You just get frustrated. And that's exactly Solomon's point to us. Life is just like that. Life is just like that. Time is one of those things that we see and we experience, but we can't manipulate it in any way. We can't direct it. We can't save up time in a bottle, right? We can't do that. This passage is not about despair. It's not about meaninglessness. It's about our limits, our limitations as human beings, as creatures. And we need this reminder. We live in an age when people think they can control things. They can control their own lives. They read the right book. They get the right day planner. They can control their week, their work day. And that's simply pride. It's something that leads away from God. Ultimately, it leads to failure and despair. And that's why we need this. Time is actually in the hand of God. That's what the poem beginning in verse 2 tells us. In this poem that goes from verse 2 to 8, we actually have 14 pairs of opposites, different situations, different events. Some very important, like your birth or your death. Some very mundane, like picking up or casting away stones, cleaning up your yard. Some important, some mundane, but God is exhaustively sovereign over all of them. That's the point. No matter what we do. And verse 11, after this poem, tells us that there is an idea that there is something more going on that transcends all these individual events, because it says he has made everything beautiful in its time. We'll see what that means a little more detail in a few minutes. But the idea is that everything is out of your control, and that can be a hard thing to deal with. That can be a hard thing to deal with. It can be very uncomfortable for us. But when we truly understand that things are out of our hands, it actually leads to joy. That's really what his point is here. First of all, what we understand by God's relationship to time is that God himself is not controlled by time. You see that very clearly here. There is a time for every purpose under heaven. Time and the purposes and the events that fill it come from God himself. God is not controlled by time. The Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit exists above time. He exists before time. Eternity, we know, is one of the attributes of God. And God's eternity is an attribute that tells us that he is free from the limits of time. Just like his omnipresence tells us that he's free from the limits of space. You know, geography is no barrier at all for him. He's free in that sense. And within the eternal relationships of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, there's ongoing relationship. There is love. It doesn't happen in time, but in eternity. In a way we really can't understand. Not only that, the Bible even says that God created time. It's one of his creatures. In 2 Timothy 1:9, it says that the Lord has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. God's purposes are already taking shape even before he made time, before he made anything else. See, time is like all other created things. It has a beginning. Ironic, isn't it? Time has a beginning. It was brought into being by the Lord. So why did God make time? If God himself doesn't dwell in time, he dwells in eternity, why make time at all? Well, it's necessary. It's necessary for his creation. It's necessary for us. It's necessary so that God can bring his purposes to pass. God created a world that he wanted glorified. He created a human race that he wanted to grow up, to mature, to become more wise, to become more like him. And that takes time. So God built time. He programmed time into everything that he made. It's a creature of God. And like every other creature of God, it exists to serve him and to glorify him. It's not some entity that God has to deal with or that is somehow independent of him. It does his bidding. It does his will. So the poem is an expression of this. And we're not going to look at every one of these 14 pairs, but the idea is that God's times are under God's control and not ours. They're not primarily about our decisions, our choices. And it's very clear from the poem. It's very clear from the fabric of our lives. We generally don't decide to go to sleep. We lay down and we go to sleep. In fact, when you're having trouble sleeping and you decide that you must go to sleep, it just makes you more awake, you know, and you have that much more problems falling asleep. How do you go to sleep? How do you do that? I don't know how I do that. It just happens to me. And I don't decide to wake up. I just wake up, or something else wakes me up. But even more, the things that we see in this poem, for instance, in verse 2, there's a time to be born. There's a time to die. No one decides their birthday. No one decides the time that they come into the Lord, into the world. It's out of our control and in the hands of the Lord. Even in the natural world, we see that God's times direct everything. In the second half of verse 2, there's a time to plant. There's a time to pluck up what is planted. So there's a sowing time and a harvest time, and no farmer decides, well, this year I'm plant my corn in January, and I'll harvest it in April. It doesn't work that way. It just doesn't happen. These times are out of his hands. He has to fit into the rhythms that God has made. He has to conform to the way God has set things up. And it's obvious, right? It's obvious. But it's one of those obvious things that people usually ignore. And we don't pay any attention to. Why are those times, those seasons there in the first place? Because God has ordained them. Well, some might say, no, it's us that is really doing the acting in many of these things. We determine the times. We determine these things. For instance, verse 4, you know, there's a time to weep and there's a time to laugh. I decide when I'm going to weep and cry and mourn. I decide when I'm going to be in a good mood. Really? Do we decide that? Because we don't decide the day of death. I may decide that I'm going to have a great time this Friday night. I'm going to have a party. I'm going to enjoy myself. But I can't foresee that someone close to me or a friend might die. I might instead be having a day of mourning. I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen. It ultimately is not up to me. I have to respond to the seasons that come, to the seasons that God has ordained. I don't plan it. During the first time I pastored a church, I pastored a little church in southern Indiana, and in that church, I was there for 4.5 years, and I performed no weddings. I didn't do one single wedding, but I did lots and lots of funerals. Lots of funerals. Since I've come here to Springfield about 4.5 years ago, I've done just a couple of funerals, but a bunch of weddings. Now, that's not because I decide, well, you know, I really like doing weddings more than funerals. Because funerals are a downer. I don't really want to do those anymore. No. It's because God sends these times. He sends these seasons. We just respond to it. They're his times. Maybe the events that most express the pride of man are in building things and in conquering things. And that's addressed here too. In verse 3, it says, there's a time to break down and there's a time to build up. There's a time to demolish. There's a time to plan construction. Or in verse 8, there's a time of war and there's a time of peace. This is where man really builds himself up most, in his projects, in his conquests. These things, if anything, seem to be within our grasp, within our control, and yet they're not. They're not at all. We look around in our area and we see that there's hardly any construction of anything going on at all. Right? And we think of all the wonderful things that could be built, and we think, well, we just have to build more. We have to get out there and build more things. But it's not that easy. There's all these construction workers that could be put to good use, but it's not that easy. There's forces above and beyond that we can't control. We see something's wrong, but we just can't go out and fix it. Or we can get into wars, but sometimes we can't get out of them. We can initiate wars, but even then, it's God who controls these times. You see a great example of this in the life of Ahab in 1 Kings 22. You see, God had had enough of King Ahab, and he was going to kill him. And he was going to do it in battle against Ahab's enemies. And he said to his angels, to his heavenly court, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall? He said this to all his angels. And the interesting thing was that Ahab heard this, because a prophet of God was standing before him, Micaiah, and telling him that this is what happened. God is planning for you to go out to battle and to be struck down and to die. And Ahab was enticed. He heard God's plan, but he thought he could master it. And so what did he do? Remember, he disguised himself like someone else. And we're told that during the battle, during all the confusion, a certain man drew a bow at random, by chance, and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor, and he died. These events are in the hands of God. Every bullet, every arrow, every missile, every casualty ordained by the purpose and plan of God. This is the point of the poem. This is the point. Your times, your birth, your death, your rejoicing, your weeping, your prosperity, your need is all ordained by a sovereign God, determined by his will. And again, that can be an unsettling thing for us to hear. There are people that resent hearing that. And there are people who just think, well, I might as well throw up my hands. It doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't make any difference what I do. What does that say about our lives? And certainly that would be a temptation, wouldn't it? And it's one that Solomon brings up here himself in verse 9. He says, because God ordains and controls everything, what profit has the worker from that in which he labors? If God controls all these things, what's the advantage to all the things that I do? What's the profit? Is there any value? Am I just, you know, spinning like a mouse on a wheel? Does my labor really matter? And this is a question that has plagued men. It's a question that Solomon brings up. If I'm not in control, if my labor, then seems to be meaningless. It seems to be pointless. It seems to be futile. And that's a question that has always plagued men. It plagued the ancient Greeks who believed that all things were determined by fate. And they told a story about a king by the name of Sisyphus. Many of you have heard this story. Sisyphus was judged by Zeus, right? Because he thought he was smarter than Zeus. Zeus had to put him in his place. So he condemned him to punishment. And for all eternity, Sisyphus had to labor pointlessly. He had to roll a huge boulder up the side of a mountain. And after days and days and days of backbreaking labor, he would get to the very peak of the mountain and the boulder would roll down the other side. And so he would have to push the boulder back up again and again, day after day after day, forever. What did the gods do? They punished him by giving him a futile, meaningless task. A really horrible punishment when you think about it. Not the physical torment, but the psychological, the spiritual torment. That what I am doing, all the labor that I am exerting and the effort comes to nothing. Is that what the living God has given us? Is that the lot that he has given to you? A life of meaningless, pointless labor? Not at all. Yes, all things are in his hands, but our lives are not pointless. And that's the next point that Solomon makes here. We are to rejoice in our labor. We are to enjoy the fruits of our labor because God directs all things. See, there's more than one way to throw up your hands. You can throw up your hands in despair and futility. You can also throw up your hands in worship, and service, and self-offering, and humility. And that's what we're called to do. Well, what is going to lead us to rejoice in this that God has told us? Well, first of all, he says that the tasks that you have are appointed by God as well. God has given you the things that he has called you to do in this life. In verse 10, he says, I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. Why do you have the duties and responsibilities and the work that you have? It's because God has given them to you. And there is great opportunity for joy in that. Notice verse 10 also says that God wants us to be occupied with these things. He wants us to spend our time doing these things. God does require us to labor. It's one of the Ten Commandments, right? So one of the applications of this passage is that your work is not meaningless at all. You know, you shouldn't live like many people in our society who just, you know, they work for quitting time. They despise their jobs. They live for the time they get to go home. They live for the weekend. That's not God's calling upon us. Yeah, we have times of leisure and rest, but we're to enjoy the labors and give thanks for them. Put ourselves into our work. Apostle Paul even told Christian slaves in the first century that their work even was significant. The work of a slave. He says in Colossians 4, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, and not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not to men." You work for God. God has set you these tasks. So enjoy your work. Enjoy your labors. Be thankful for what he's enabled you to do and to earn, to support your family, and to enjoy the fruits of your labor, even to share with those who are in need. And as he says in verse 12 there, he says there's nothing better for you than to do this. It's not only what you're supposed to do, this is good for you, to rejoice in the tasks that God has set for you. But the question does sort of still linger. Okay, God has given us these tasks, and we're to enjoy, and we're to rejoice. But why? Why? What does it all mean? Is there more to it than just this, than just knowing God has told us to do these things? And yes, there is. The fact is that all of the events and times under the sun are being woven by God into a perfect tapestry. They're being painted into a big picture. And there is a big picture. There is a big purpose to what God is doing. He says in verse 11, "He has made everything beautiful in its time." He's made everything beautiful in its time. Now that word beautiful could also be translated fitting or appropriate. And that is that all these times that God has ordained for us, they fit together in such a way that you could stand back when it's all finished. If you could get far enough back from the whole thing that God is doing, and you could look at it, you would see how every brushstroke, every line has its place. It all fits. It's all beautiful. That's the point here. And that's not the picture that modern secular man has of history, of life, or ancient man, for that matter. I remember Henry Ford, who said, you know, history is just one damn thing after another. You know, we haven't come from anywhere except the swamp. We're not going anywhere except to extinction. It's all meaningless. And the modern novelist who said, you know, put a different spin on it and said, no, history is just the same damn thing over and over. There's no point. It's all futile. But our God has not made things in that way. He has made it beautiful. You look at it all together and you give glory to him. You see, the act of despair is you look at all things and what do? You curse. You curse. You shake your hand in God's fist. But we know that God, the one who ordained all things, is a personal God. And design and purpose is central to everything that he does. And so again, if you could see the whole thing, and if you could see your life in that big picture, even though your life maybe is just a little stroke of the pen or the brush, it would be beautiful. You'd understand. It'd be fitting. The problem is that we can't take it all in. That we can't see his big picture. We can't see it. But we know it's there. And that I think is what Solomon means when he talks about God putting eternity in their hearts in verse 11. Just like what Romans 1 says, that all men, they know God. They know there's a creator. They know his divine power and his perfect attributes. All men have a sense of God that they suppress in their unrighteousness and their sin. But this eternity in their hearts is a sense of transcendence, that there is a meaning and purpose in things, that there is an eternal God who has designed all things, who has designed our seasons and years. And many suppress that too. But it's still there. It's still in their minds. It's still in their hearts bearing witness against them. And it's in our hearts. And so we know everything does fit together. But notice verse 11 isn't telling us to look at the big picture. It's not saying, okay, step way back and look at everything God has done and will do and is doing right now. It's not telling us that. Verse 11 isn't telling us that. It's telling us that it does all fit together, even though you can't see it. It is all beautiful in its time. Even though you can't see more than one tiny part of the canvas at one moment, God is telling you, you just have to trust me. That's really what he's saying. You have to trust me. It does all fit together. Your life does make sense. It is an important part of his plan and what he is doing. We have to take it on faith. And that ultimately is what this is about. It's about reaching out in faith, believing what God has said, believing in what he has promised to do, believing when he tells us that our lives are significant, they do matter, and that he is using them to complete his purposes. Great blessing of this is also that we know a lot more than Solomon did. Solomon was living 1,000 years before the coming of Jesus Christ. We know much more about what the plan of God is and how it is all coming together. And just an example of this in Ephesians 1, where Paul says that in him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will. Right? We know now the mystery of God's will, more than Solomon did. We see more than he could see. We don't see by any stretch the whole picture, but we see much more of it. We have much better perspective. And he says, Paul goes on to say, that he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. So we know what God is doing. It's to gather everything together in Christ. It's to put Jesus Christ as Lord over everything else in the created world, either seen or unseen. That's what he's doing. But again, we only see a part of it. We only see a sliver of it, a small slice of it. And why? Well, part of it is because we are creatures. We can't see the whole picture. And even if God didn't show us everything, you know, he could actually show us a lot more than he does. Sometimes he doesn't show us very much at all. I mean, really, God could show us a lot more about the specific activities that we go through every day. You know, as we're doing maybe the laundry for our family. He could give us implications from generation to generation that would show that our doing the laundry at that moment would be important, or raking our leaves, or digging a ditch. He could do that. And all those things are important, but he doesn't. Maybe one of the reasons that he doesn't is because it would overwhelm us. In fact, I tend to think that's true. If we could see how important the mundane things of our life really are, we might be simply paralyzed. If we knew really how much was riding on each word that came out of our mouth, each action that we accomplished, it would make us too nervous. It'd be like standing up and giving a major presentation every time you did something. That's how much is riding on each of the actions that we do. God has a plan. We should rejoice in these things. There's nothing better than for us to do the things that he has called us to do right now and to rejoice in them. We also rejoice, even as he says, we fear. Because we are to fear God in all of this. We are to fear him. Verse 11, he says, also he's put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. Again, we've already said this. You can't find out everything that he's done. You can't see the big picture. And in verse 14, he says that whatever God does, it shall be forever. And nothing can be added to it, and nothing taken from it. And God does it that men should fear before him. So nothing can add or subtract from the plan of God. Nothing can interfere with it. Nothing can change his will or alter what he's doing. Why? Because he's already got it all figured out. because in his eternal wisdom, he knows what he's doing. And there's no reason to change it. But for us, from our perspective, he says in verse 14, it's so that we may fear before him. So we may know that he is God and we are not. And that's the most important thing we can ever know. The most important thing for us to know is not, why is this thing that I have to do right now so important? Why should I have to do this? That's not the most important thing for you to know. The vital thing for you to know is that there is a God who has created you and ordained all the things in your life. That's more important than knowing the answers. It's more important than knowing the reasons or the explanations. Fearing him, worshiping him. And all the great saints of the past always knew that the answers come after you fear, after you worship, after you believe. God does not have a discussion with us about how he is going to ordain things. He does it. No one can stop him. The fear comes because of that, because he is totally separate from us. He is the eternal and holy one, and this drives us to humility. It drives us to our knees, to worship, knowing our dependence upon him. And in verse 15, a part of that fear is given to us as well. One aspect, which is also the joy of all these things, and that is that all that we do has eternal significance, lasting significance. Verse 15, that which is has already been, and that which is to be has already been. And God requires an account of what is past. This is a foreshadowing, actually, of Solomon's conclusion to this whole book. And it's in chapter 12, verse 13 and 14. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. These last verses of his book. What's the conclusion? Fear God. Keep his commandments, for this is man's all. This is to sum up your entire life and existence. Fear God and keep his commandments. Why? For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Every word, every task, every job done well or poorly has eternal repercussions, eternal consequences. It does. That should provoke fear in us. It should provoke awe in us. That what we are doing is more important than we could possibly imagine. But the conclusion is also, rejoice in these things. God has made things beautiful. God has given us, each of us, a significant part, a significant responsibility, a significant role in what he is doing. Rejoice in that. Give thanks in that. We do have times each day where we sit down to a table with our families. Sometimes our friends or others join in with us. Times of eating and drinking. And our meal times are supposed to be times where we think particularly about this. We sit down, and as Christians, we give thanks, or we say grace, or we bless the food. Those times are more important than we think. They're more important than we think. Those are opportunities every day, especially at the end of the day, when our work is at least mostly done. We sit down and we rejoice in what God is doing. Some of us need to work harder at rejoicing. Some of us need to work harder. Some of it has to do, I think, with personality or upbringing. Some of us tend to be more cynical, more skeptical. We don't just sort of let free with being glad and being rejoicing in things. Some of us are more free with that. But especially those of us who don't do that as naturally, we need to work at it. We need to consciously give thanks, constantly express that joy. Really enjoy eating what's set before you, drinking what is set before you. It seems to us to have no practical point. That's the idea of the skeptic often. Well, you know, it's here. I bought it with my own money. No, it's there because God has placed it before you, because he's blessed the work of your hands with fruit. Some of us are all too eager to rejoice and give thanks when things are going well, when things are up, when we have times of plenty. But we get discouraged very easily. And the poem here especially in Ecclesiastes 3 teaches us that that rejoicing needs to come at all times. That it needs to come at all times. Thanksgiving needs to come at all times. And we should expect those difficult times. We should expect that not every day is going to be a day of laughing and dancing. There are going to be days of weeping and mourning. There are going to be times of tearing down. And there are going to be times where we're not going to be as prosperous as other days. Rejoice in those days too. God has made them. He's made them for your good. He's made them for the big plan that he has for all things and for your place in it. And, you know, another thing about sermons like this, for New Year's or looking at time and the effect it has on our lives, there's a whole probably set of people who are about 20 years old and younger who think, you know, this is a sermon for old people. you know, these are the things that old people talk about. It's not really for me. And that is not true at all. Really, it's for everybody. But Ecclesiastes is written especially for the young people. It's addressed especially for the young who are among us. And why is that? Well, remember, at the end of this book, he says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. He's talking to the young. You know, remember and learn these things now, because as young people or as children, you think that you just think this, that you have all the time in the world. That there does not seem to be any limit to what you can do, any end to your life. And I guarantee you there is. I felt that way too, a long time ago. But this book is for the young, to teach you how to live today, to teach you kids that when you have a task that's assigned to you by your parents, it is even assigned to you by God himself, and you're to work at it, and you're to be diligent in it. And that task is something that if you do it poorly, you can never get it back again. You can never do it over again. Do it well, and do it with rejoicing, and God will give you greater things to do. He will give you greater responsibilities. But if you don't excel with the small things, you won't excel with the bigger responsibilities either. What this passage tells us, really, the most important thing, is that faith in our Savior, Jesus Christ, and in God's plan of ordering all things around him is the only way to joy. That has to come first. Faith in our Lord Jesus. And when we labor faithfully in Jesus Christ, that's when we can truly have joy. That's when we can truly have fulfillment. Our time in this life is short. But that should not lead us to despair, to frustration, to indifference like it does the world. For the world, for the atheist, for the evolutionist, time is their enemy. They're going to be extinct one day. They're going to go into the ground, they think, and that will be the end. Actually, it would be much worse than that for them. But for us, time is not an enemy. It's a good creation of God. And each day, each hour, each minute of everything that lies ahead is given to us by an all-wise God. And he's given this to us to teach us wisdom, to teach us maturity, to teach us how to live, and to teach us that our life, even though it's short, is not meaningless at all. We're to use our days to honor Christ, to do our work, to care for our homes, raise your kids, and kids to do your schoolwork and your chores with diligence, to prepare your meals, to clean up after your meals, and all these things to trust in the living God, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because that's what gives all these things meaning and purpose. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we thank you for the times that you send to us, that you give us. We thank you even for the times where we struggle with your providence. We know, Lord, that these are all given to us according to your purpose, according to your will. Father, give us many days also of rejoicing. Give us glad hearts as we labor, that we might do it for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.